All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's return to Romans chapter 2 for this next message of this series. Romans chapter 2, this will be Romans, vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, and we are now particularly getting to some things that certainly have a bearing on not only Paul's writings, not only what we find in the book of Romans, but all of Paul's writings and much of the New Testament, and it certainly has bearing even on what we find in the Old Testament as well. Romans chapter 2, let's read verses 9 and 10 again. It says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons." Verses 9 and 10 in particular, though. In the previous message, I pointed out that the terms Jews and Gentiles found here and so often throughout the New Testament provide us with certainly two of the most important clues to be found in Paul's writings. That is, provided that we assign them, Jews as we find it in most of our English versions, and the word Gentiles as is found in most of our English versions, provided we assign them their biblical definitions rather than the contrived or artificial definitions predominantly used by contemporary Christians today. In the last message, I pointed out and biblically demonstrated, and just really began to do that much more on that than what I'm providing in this series, but I at least pointed out and biblically demonstrated, at least to a point, that the term Jews, or much better, Judahites, never refers to the descendants of all 12 tribes of Israel, or even to the northern 10-tribed house of Israel, but instead only to the descendants of the 2-tribed house of Judah. And that's a fact, as easy as it is to determine with the scriptures. That is a fact that only a very small minority of Christianity even knows or understands. It's obvious they don't understand it. Preachers on down are continually using the word Jews to refer to descendants of all 12 tribes of Israel, when in fact that is not and cannot be established scripturally. And this clue alone, that is, the correct definition and application of the designation Judahites, changes not only the dynamics of Romans chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, but of much of the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments alike. We determined in the last message, for example, that there's no way you can designate Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or any of the 11 sons other than Judah perhaps himself, as Jews. That hadn't even come into existence until Judah was born, and the term was never used until after the division of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so this one clue, as it concerns the proper designating of the term Judahite in the Bibles, has a profound effect upon the dynamics of really the entire, how we understand much of the entire Bible. It certainly changes who the Gentiles are in Romans 2, 9, and 10, or actually in these two verses, who the Greeks are, as found in the original Greek manuscripts. And by the way, don't let the fact that the King James translates Hellen here, Gentiles, in other locations, don't let that cause you confusion. While it should have been Hellen in these two verses and wherever else it's found in the New Testament, while it should have been translated Greeks, in all locations, as is found in the New American Standard and most other English versions, the King James translators obviously understood that here in the book of Romans and in other locations, such as, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 through 24, that the terms ethne, that is usually the term translated Gentiles in all other versions, and Hellen, that is, Gentiles and Greeks, are used interchangeably. And so I think that's probably why, to avoid some confusion, they thought, and really they confused it more, but they knew that, as we will see in this very text, and particularly in 1 Corinthians 1, that the two terms are used interchangeably, Hellen and ethne. So don't let that confuse you. And I knew I had to deal with that because somebody's going to be reading this from the New American Standard and say, wait a minute, mine says Greek, mine doesn't say Gentile. Well, we're going to see that the two are used interchangeably anyway. Back to my previous point, that is that the biblical definitions and therefore the identity of the Judahites demands that we recognize, that we reconsider who the Gentiles are. If you see the Jews as all Israel, then you have no choice but to see the Gentiles contrasted with all Israel, quote-unquote, as being non-Israelites. But the very fact that now we know that the term Jews or Judahites only refers to two tribes rather than all 12 tribes demands that we reconsider now who the quote-unquote Gentiles are here in the book of Romans and throughout the Bible, especially in passages where they are contrasted with Judahites, that is, with the two-tribed house of Judah, as they are in these two verses. While they can be, in fact, must be, identified as non-Judahites in these cases where they're contrasted, where the ethne must be, not only can be, but must be identified as non-Judahites in such instances, that is, people who are not a part of the house of Judah, they no longer can be offhandedly identified in such instances as non-Israelites. And hopefully you have here, hopefully those listening to this at a later time are already starting to get past the confusion that will originally provide to them, because when they think Judahites or Jews, they think 12 tribes. No, we're only talking about two tribes. And so we can no longer offhandedly identify them in such the ethne, as non-Israelites, as they are predominantly, erroneously identified in modern Christianity. Add to this, the biblical definition of the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne, and the dynamics change even more, as we will see. What I'm going to share with you next, I want to point out to you that what I'm going to share with you next is verifiable. Again, we're limited on how much I can devote to this, because we're not just dealing with this subject, we're dealing with the whole book of Romans. But I want you to know that it is verifiable. What I'm going to share with you next is verifiable by anyone with any Hebrew and Greek lexicon, whether it be Strong's Limited Greek and Hebrew lexicons in the back of Strong's Concordance, or Vines, or Thayer's, or any other one. This is all verifiable. If you keep in mind that both goyim in the Old Testament and ethne in the New Testament, the two words most often translated Gentiles, do not mean non-Israelites, but instead merely nations. And what nations? to be determined by the context in which we find the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne. You will be, if you get that much down, you will be, I guarantee you, a long ways toward dispelling the confusion that rests over so much of Christianity regarding the Gentiles today. The term Judahites, again, never refers to all 12 tribes of Israel, and the term goyim and ethne, or the terms goyim and ethne, poorly translated Gentiles, do not mean non-Israelites. You can verify that very easily. Anyone can with any lexicon, Hebrew or Greek, and Greek lexicon of the Bible. Now listen carefully. Although the terms goyim and ethne do not mean non-Israelites, they sometimes refer to non-Israelites because the context in which they are found is dealing with non-Israelite nations. The words mean nations. So although it doesn't mean non-Israelites, it sometimes refers to non-Israelites because that's what the context is dealing with, non-Israelite nations. But sometimes goyim and ethne refer to Israelite nations because their context are dealing with Israelites. Case in point, as for example, in Genesis 17, 4 through 5, something, a passage that many people are very familiar with, but probably don't realize what I'm going to share with them next. For example, in Genesis 17, 4 through 5, where Abraham is promised that his descendants would become a multitude of goyim. That's the Hebrew word there. The Hebrew word that even with most people, if they hear goyim today, just like they when they hear the word Gentiles, they think non-Israelites. But here, Abraham is promised that his descendants would become a multitude of nations, particularly referring to his Israelite descendants through Jacob, Israel. Not a multitude of Gentiles. His descendants didn't become multiple nations, or excuse me, Gentiles, but a multitude, like it's translated here correctly, a multitude of nations. So, context always matters, and particularly when it comes to goyim, well, it always matters, and here as well, when it refers to goyim and ethne and the understanding that these terms mean only nations, and therefore the context always has to determine what nations, in some cases non-Israelite nations, in some cases Hebrew nations, as in Genesis, and sometimes Israelite nations as well. Now, all of this and much more is addressed in much more detail, once again, in The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, in that book that I wrote several years ago that I also mentioned in the previous message. Suffice it to say at this point, and that's for those who want to research, and I hope there'll be all kinds that will be ordering that book free of charge if you can't send a donation. This is so important that we need to get this figured out, and I think the book will certainly take away some of the cobwebs. But suffice it to say at this point, the term Jews, as we find it in most of our English versions, does not refer to all 12 tribes of Israel or to the descendants of all 12 tribes of Israel. And the term Gentiles, quote unquote, translated from the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne, are not non-Israelites. Except when the context is addressing non-Israelite nations, and only then. So, what about the context of Paul's epistle to the Romans? Who are the Hellen, or the and or the ethne, which shortly we'll see again are interchangeable in this context? In other words, who are Not so much the Hellen and the ethne, but as we would understand it, who are the nations to whom Paul is referring? Who are those nations? And because ethne is a generic and not is generic and not specific, as so many people so often use it. The context, because it is a generic term simply meaning nations, the context of Romans is our only means of answering that question. Who are these nations here? Who are these ethne? They're not Gentiles, as normally we think of, and therefore we have to go to the context and let the context determine who these ethne or nations are. And the best contextual means for determining what nations Paul is referring to is found in some later chapters, chapters 9 through 11 in particular. Albeit there is corroborating evidence for what's found in those chapters pretty much throughout all of or the entire book of Romans, including what follows here in Romans chapter 2. So, back to Romans chapter 2, let's pick it up with verse 9 again, and we'll read a little bit further. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile, both glory and honor and peace to every man. Let me go back and read that correctly. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Judahite first and also, in this case, the Hellen. The glory, honor, and but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Judahite first, and also the Hellen. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the We haven't read this before. It says the word Gentiles. In this case, it's ethne. So you can see the interchangeable use of Hellen and ethne here, because it's talking about the same people. So it says, for when the ethne, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not a law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. All right, now I need to comment before we get back to what we've been dealing with. I want to comment on verse 11 here just briefly because of how it's so often misused. Verse 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, God is no respecter of persons, is what it's really saying. Well, what's Paul referring to when he writes that Yahweh is no respecter of persons? Well, I've heard and read this verse used many times in an attempt to prove that Yahweh no longer works with physical Israel under the New Covenant. Because under the New Covenant, he was a respecter of the Israelites. No one would argue with that. So if he's not a respecter under the New Covenant, then he must not be working with physical Israel as a nation or as a people in the same fashion. And that's how it's used. It's taken from this chapter and used to say that God no longer is a respecter of persons, no longer works with physical Israel under the New Covenant, despite the fact that we're told in both Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33, and or 31 and 32, and Hebrews 8 through 9, that the New Covenant was made with physical Israelites, not with a spiritual Israel. Read Hebrews 8 and verse 9, and you'll see that he's dealing with still the same physical group of people, at least a remnant thereof. And so despite the fact that we're told that God, the New Covenant, is made with physical Israelites, people have taken this one verse and some others and said that, see, God no longer is a respecter of persons. He's no longer working with physical Israel in the same sense or in any special sense under the New Covenant. As always, context, context, context. Listen, Yahweh is a respecter of persons or nations when it comes to his marriage covenants, both Old and New Testaments alike. He is a respecter of persons, just like I hope all you husbands are with your wives. I hope you're a respecter of women. You respect, you are, what's the other word for respecter? Somebody who not discerns, judges between, well, anyway, we'll leave it at that, that you judge your wife more important than you do other women. That'll take care of it. I hope that, like Yahweh, you're also a respecter of women. Where he is no respecter of persons and or nations is in judgment, as the context so clearly demonstrates here. Now, with that having been said, but to which nations is Paul specifically referring to in this instance? There's two groups of nations here, and Paul describes them as those with and those without the law. And in verse 14, he identifies those without the law as quote-unquote Gentiles, in this translated from the Greek word ethne. And both of those identifiers, the fact that what most people think of the word of Gentiles, and the fact that those Gentiles were without the law, both of those identifiers lead people to believe that the Gentiles here then must be non-Israelites. But I ask you, is that conclusion here justified? Now, I suggest to you that the context, especially and particularly chapters 9 through 11, which are relevant, still all the same context, still talking about the same groups of people, as we find here in Romans chapter 2. And what we find here in Romans chapter 2 prove that such conclusions, in fact, are not justified. In addition to the fact that the Greek word ethne does not itself mean non-Israelites, there's another important clue here that's often overlooked. Now, first of all, the door is open that just from the word ethne, the fact that it can be referring to non-Israelite and Israelite nations, that door is already open that the fact that, hey, at least that word opens the door that we may be talking about somebody other than non-Israelites, which means we'd be talking about Israelites. But there's another clue. Several Old and New Testament passages inform us that Yahweh's law belongs exclusively to Israelites. Psalms 147, verses 19 through 20, for example, it says, quote, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them." And then he concludes the chapter in those thoughts by saying, "Praise Yah," or "Alleluia." So he very clearly says, he not only says that I gave my law to Israel, but he says I didn't do it with any other nation. It was exclusive to Israel. And then since we're already here, and by the way, there's a lot of other passages that say the same thing, but since we're here in Romans, keep your place there in Romans 2, jump over to Romans chapter 9, and let's read verses 1 through 4 for New Testament confirmation of the same thing. In Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes and says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's not talking about spiritual brethren, he's talking about brethren according to his flesh, who are Israelites. So he really nails it down. "To whom pertaineth," New American Standard says, "belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and so on as it continues. Consequently," so there we have in Psalms 147, we have it confirmed here in Romans chapter 9, that the law was given exclusively to Israel. "Consequently, based upon that," And it's almost going to seem like I'm making their argument. But consequently, many people conclude, therefore, that those without the law here in Romans chapter 2 must be non-Israelites. And you can see how they come to that conclusion. Never or seldom considering that at the time that the book of, or the epistle of Romans was written, that the 10 tribe house of Israel, having been divorced by Yahweh, was also without the law. In fact, keep your place there, turn to 2 Chronicles. And it's just a very, it's just one verse I want to read to you, but I want you to read it with me, if you are so inclined. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And I want you to note what's said here, not only what's said here, but its kinship to what we read in Romans chapter 2 from Paul when he talks about those with the law and those without the law. Now, we think without the law must refer to non-Israelites. But listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, "Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law." In fact, just as a teaser, we're not going to go there, but except for the teaching priest here, without God and without the law, should also take you over to Ephesians chapter 2, which is a reconfirmation by Paul of what we find, particularly in Romans 9 and 11, that have been misapplied. Again, fulfilled prophecy that has been misapplied to non-Israelites because of all of these missed clues in these words and other things provided for us by Paul. So, we can see right here, almost the same language, we find confirmation, letting the Bible be its own commentary, that Israel, and particularly after she had been divorced by Yahweh, was without the law. God retracted his marriage relationship with her. She was no longer a part of his queen that ruled with him, ruled by his law over his kingdom. It had been taken from her. And again, never or seldom do people ever consider that Israel was without the law, just as it states there, after being divorced by Yahweh. And so, just as it is not a given that the ethne here are non-Israelites, not any longer, not now that we know what we know, neither can we take it for granted that those without the law are non-Israelites in Romans chapter 2. And in fact, there is actually proof here in Romans chapter 2 that the ethne without the law to whom Paul was referring were not non-Israelite nations, but instead the ethne or nations of the divorced and scattered house of Israel. Let's read about it. Back to Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 again. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature..." Excuse me, back to verse 14. "For when the nations..." What nations? The context has to determine it. "For when the nations which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." There Paul describes these people without the law as having the law, nonetheless, written on their hearts. Now, is the house of Israel, after being divorced, no longer had the law? But could it be they still had it on their hearts? Well, the fact is, the only people identified or described as having the law written on their hearts in both Old and New Testaments alike are Israelites. Psalm 48, for example, David describes himself in the following fashion. He says, quote, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart. Yes, even under the Old Covenant. You know, we have a description in the Old Testament describing the Old Covenant as being the Old Covenant law written on tablets of stone and the New Covenant written on tablets of heart. But here we have a case, at least for David, to where even under the Old Covenant, the law had been written on their hearts, at least in some fashion, maybe not in the same fashion as it is under the New Covenant, certainly not. But here David says, the law is written on my heart. There were Israelites under the New Covenant who had Yahweh's law written in their hearts. And of course, that's where Yahweh intended for it to be written, was on their hearts. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2 to identify who we're talking about, and then verse 7 in particular. He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, into the hole of the pit whence you are digged." Who's he talking? What's he talking about here? Verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you." He's talking about Israel, Old Covenant Israelites. And then he says, again, he says again, "Hearken unto me," in verse 7, ye that know righteousness." You might ask the question, why? Why do they know righteousness? Not so much because it was written on tablets of stone, but it says, "Ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Whereas the house of Israel, having been divorced by Yahweh, was no longer the possessors of the law, as were the house of Judah, the law, and thus Yahweh's morality, had been written on their hearts to some extent, in some fashion. Now, generally, they instinctively knew. I'm not saying that they understood all the aspects, but from a moral standpoint, they generally instinctively knew what was right and wrong, as it is today with the people of Israel. And we're not referring to those people who most people think are the people of Israel. We'll get to that a later time. But generally, they instinctively knew what was right and wrong according to Yahweh's morality as found in the law, and thus it still testified against them. What I am saying is this, that being that only Israel is ever described as having law, Yahweh's law written on their hearts, testifies to the fact that the ethne to whom Paul is writing this epistle are not non-Israelite nations, but Israelite nations of the divorced and scattered house of Israel, which, once again, is definitively proven in chapters 9 through 11. "And thus Israelites, whether from the house of Judah, who were the guardians of Yahweh's law, or the house of Israel, who had the law written on their hearts, were especially responsible before Yahweh for their disobedience to his law," which is what Paul is writing here. Now, the case can be made that Adam was also given the law. Yahweh's morality doesn't change, and thus the law was the same for Adam as well, and that therefore not only his Israelite descendants, but all of his descendants were likewise responsible before God. That case can be made. However, the case can also be made that because the Mosaic covenant was not made with Adam's other descendants, they were not responsible before Yahweh to the same degree as were the Israelites. And there's lots of testimony to that in the Bible. That may seem like that's not possible, but there is plenty of testimony dealing with that. Regardless, that may be something we'll have to deal with another time, but regardless, the ethne to whom Paul is referring, again, are in chapters 9 through 11 proven to be the nations of the divorced house of Israel. And again, I wish I didn't have to keep referring to those chapters, but hopefully I'll make you anticipate them all the more. And again, I'm excited to get to them because they have such a bearing on all of this. Now, we need to continue. Verses 14 through 17 of Romans chapter 2. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Yeshua Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Judahite, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God." Or, of course, I took out the word Jew and changed it instead. And who do the Judahites represent? Important that we get this down. Not all 12 tribes, but only the southern or the descendants of the southern two-tribed house of Judah, who at least in the intervening time between the divorce of the house of Israel and the commencement of the new covenant were the keepers or the custodians, you might say, of the law. Between the divorce of the house of Israel and the commencement of the new covenant, the Judahites were the custodians of the law. That's important here. Verses 17 through 23, "Behold, thou art called a Judahite, and restest in the law," there's sarcasm in all of this, "and maketh thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed of the law." He's repeating what they say, how they boast in themselves. "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Is this the case, you guys? And of course they're saying, you better believe it. And then he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorreth idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege?" And you can see them start to cower, those who would read this. "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." Which, if we stop right there, takes us right back to where this chapter began. That is, with hypocrisy, if you'll recall. Particularly, we can see, Judahite hypocrisy, who considered themselves better than everyone else, and particularly the descendants of the divorced ten tribes, because they were the guardians of the law. Despite the fact that they had made the law of God of none effect by their traditions. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, and were consequently just as much lawbreakers as had been the ten-tribed house of Israel, who was divorced, and where the house of Judah was headed themselves. And what was the consequence of their pride and hypocrisy? Verse 24. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed," he says, "among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." He says, the name of God is blasphemed because of your hypocrisy and your pride. Now, although Paul is specifically addressing Judahite hypocrisy here, we should make an application of this. Because I don't want it just to be all this detailed of other things. There's a lot of application that we need to also take and apply to our lives. And there's application, let me assure you, in what we just read. The principle, although he's dealing particularly with Judahite hypocrisy, the principle remains the same. There is probably little else that incites non-Christian blasphemy of God more than when we declare, Judahite or otherwise, when we declare one thing and live our lives in a different fashion. Boy, and you can particularly see it on the internet. I mean, you can see it in time on the internet. A lot of this blaspheming of God because of Christian hypocrisy nobody ever sees. Get on some of these forums and watch the way some of these purported Christians deal with each other. And boy, the atheists and the agnostics jump on it and use it as an opportunity to blaspheme God and to blaspheme His Word. And it should be much more important that our hypocrisy, not how it reflects upon us, but how it reflects upon God. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, the prophet Nathan informed David that his sin with Bathsheba had given occasion for Yahweh's enemies to blaspheme him, meaning God. And within any hypocrisy in our lives lies the very same potential. And that should concern us, that we would bring such shame upon our God by His enemies. Conversely, when we live righteously, when we to the best of our ability, live outside of hypocrisy, our enemies' mouths are all but shut, at least in their effect. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the ethne, or nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify," rather than blaspheme, "that they glorify God in the day of visitation," end of quote. God forbid that Tim Tebow turns out to be like all the other Christian athletes, or at least the vast majority who end up being nothing but hypocrites. But you can see right now, until that, people are glorifying God because of His righteous acts, because He's true to His confession before the world. And so we can turn it around by our righteous acts, by being what God intends us to be in the way that we live our lives. We can actually bring praise to God from His enemies, rather than blasphemy. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16 deals with shutting their mouths, those who will not refuse to praise God regardless. It says, "But sanctify Christ," King James Version, I'm reading New American Standard here, King James Version says, "but sanctify God," here Christ, "but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience." How do you keep a good conscience? By living your life righteously without hypocrisy. "So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Put to shame before whom? Before God particularly, but also before others. And to say, "You know, I know Ted Weiland. What you're saying about him simply ain't true." And it shuts their mouth, or at least the effectiveness of them having any impact. Your righteousness, lack of hypocrisy, is able to effectively shut their mouths. All right, back to Romans chapter 2, and verses 25 through 29 are the end of the chapter. It says, For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Judahite which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Judahite which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now you can hear, having just read that, you can hear the naysayers already, can't you? Preacher, this is where your entire theory regarding Jews and Gentiles is blown out of the water, because here it's the circumcision and the uncircumcision who's contrasted. And everyone knows that the circumcision represents Israelites and the non-circumcision represents non-Israelites. Well, that's at least what everyone is supposed to know. But could it possibly be true that just as ethne and not under the law are terms that can refer to the 10-tribed house of Israel, that this is same, that the same is true, excuse me, concerning the term the uncircumcision? As I point out in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, because Paul characterizes the non-Judahites in Romans chapter 2 as uncircumcised Gentiles, most Christians assume that they then must be non-Israelites. And once again, you can see why they would conclude that, particularly with the way, with their understanding of the term Jews and Gentiles. However, bear in mind that Yahweh divorced the house of Israel because she no longer observed his laws, including the law of circumcision. In fact, if I was a betting man, I bet that would be one of the first laws they'd do away with, circumcising their children, or especially themselves, if they had, if their folks had not done it. And the men were much older in age at the time. Case in point, in Joshua's day, before entering the promised land, the Bible identifies all 12 tribes of Israel as the uncircumcised. Here's what it says, Joshua 5, verses 2 through 7, at least the pertinent parts thereof. Quote, At that time Yahweh said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Later it says, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came out of Egypt, them, so we're talking about Israelites, them they had not circumcised, and their children, so for 40 years they hadn't been doing it, and their children whom he raised up in their stead, whom them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised. You could put the word the in there. For they were the uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. End of that passage. Consequently, so we see, here's a biblical case of Israelites being described as the uncircumcised. Consequently, Paul's use of the term uncircumcision by itself does not prove whether he was writing about non-Israelites or Israelites, as so many people think it absolutely does. They think that's the Achilles heel in all of this. Well, you better go back and read Joshua 5, verses 2 through 7. Does not prove whether he was writing in and of itself to non-Israelites or Israelites. And here in the book of Romans, all three terms, the ethne, without the law, and uncircumcision, are proven to be referring to non-Israelites. Now, I think I'm going to conclude there. There's more in this chapter that I need to deal with, the last two verses in particular, because they are so often misapplied as well in another fashion. But I think we'll wait and begin the next message with that. But Lord willing, hopefully between this message and the last one, it puts together some pieces, particularly as it concerns the term Jews and Gentiles as we find it in our English versions, so that people can look at those terms in a biblical fashion, in such a way that it at least opens the door to some other alternatives here as far as who Paul is writing to. And again, these are in particular crucial keys, vital keys, to not only understanding Paul, but the other New Testament writers, the New Testament, much of the New Testament, and even the Old Testament as well. So hopefully you can see why, if for no other reason, why I've decided to title this series Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament and even the Old Testament. These are vital clues, and there's many more to come that Paul provide us in his word if we will only take advantage of them. It opens up the word to us, not only in ways that we maybe have never thought of before, but if these are indeed vital scriptural clues, it opens up the word of God to us the way God intends us to understand his word in these areas where they apply. All right, enough of that. Let's close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Father, for these vital clues. We're thankful for your word as a whole, and Lord, all that you provide us herein. And we just thank you for the nuggets, Lord, not just the the dust on the surface, Father, the nuggets and the veins of gold that you provide us to better understand your perfect will and to apply your word, Father, to our lives and to hopefully the lives of others and our nation as a whole. Bless us in this. Guide us. Open up hearts and minds that they can see and understand. Father, give me a tongue that, Father, can provide this material in a way that it can be understood and used, Father, to your praise and glory. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.